Amen indeed. I've had a little like hiccup all morning. I don't know. It wasn't until I was in the middle of singing Amazing Grace in first service, all of a sudden my voice started kind of cracking. So if you don't mind, I'm going to sip on some water. Is that cool? Cool. Thank you. So I did something really, really dumb last Saturday. Really dumb. This was 8 days ago, so not yesterday, a week ago. And actually, it's funny. I did this and I didn't really want to talk about it, but this week it was like a huge conviction that I should just tell you about real life and what it's taught me. In our bedrooms at the house, we have these cutouts that are up high. We've got 10-foot ceilings in our bedroom, and we've got these cutouts that are above the closet, and they're really just for displaying things. And so anything precious that we have, a vase or a vase, if you will, from antiquity that was handed down from a grandparent, or a plate or whatever special heirloom we have will end up there. And one of the collections we have, Jen's dad collected candlestick phones, and so we've got a few of these left, and they're gorgeous, in gorgeous condition, and we've got a set of candlestick phones displayed up at the top of the bedroom. So we're doing some of that end of the summer, beginning of the school year cleaning, and we find a box with a couple antique candlestick phone pieces that we've got to get up there. So I tell Jen I'll handle it, and I grab the pieces, and I set my foot on the edge of the bed, and I lean up against the wall, and then my other foot I put on the nightstand right on the edge, because it was... No, it was fine. So Jen's like, stop! So I'm like, okay, yes, ma'am. And she's like, what are you doing? Like that kind of disdain in her voice, dripping off her lips. What are you doing? And I'm like, I'm putting the phones up top. She's like, go get a ladder in the garage. Listen, I don't need a ladder, okay? All I got to do is put these antique phone things up there. It's going to take 2 seconds. She's like, no, what's going to happen is you're going to tip the nightstand over and everything on top of it's going to break. You know what, Jen? I got this. Just leave me alone. So she's sitting there watching, and I stand, uh-oh is right. I stand on the edge of the bed, and I lean my hand up against the wall, and then I get myself on the edge of the nightstand where there, because there's nothing there, and so it's a good spot to stand, and I'm fine because I've got like a three-point stance balancing me out, right? So then I grab the phone piece with my right hand. I'm now in a two-point stance. And the nightstand comes toppling over. Everything on top of it breaks. The lamp, the glass picture frames, the cup of water spills all over the place. All the drawers just empty out. And stuff's everywhere, and I can hear glass, and not only that, but I didn't have enough time to recover because I obviously wasn't expecting this to happen, so I landed really, really hard. I fell over and landed on my left shoulder on the toppled over nightstand, and if you watch me closely the last couple of weeks, I'm actually not using my left arm very much. It's kind of just hanging here. Last week I was in bitter pain last week. This week's a little better, but I'm in the situation where I can do about like that right now. Yeah, you know the feeling? Yeah, no, this is fine. I can do that all day long. I thought I tore my rotator cuff earlier in the week. It looks like I got out of it with a shoulder sprain, but a pretty bad one. And I mean, it like hurt to put on my jacket. Kay in the back, I was putting on my jacket and they were watching me. I'm like wincing to put this thing on. The benediction looked about like this last week. I was trying to be tough and make sure you all didn't know what was going on, but I had bar stools. I had a little stepladder. I had all kinds of things I could have used, but I chose to do this thing that Jen told me not to do. Now, the point of my sermon is not that Jen's right all the time, although it maybe should be once in a while, but my body was pretty bruised up and beat up, and this is kind of new to me. The shoulder thing was very real. I've never really done anything quite like that. Remember, like a couple months ago, I was preaching to you about how we climbed up rocks and it was all good, you know, and I didn't lose my foothold and we were fine. I've been icing it though a lot, and day by day it's getting better. But Jen wasn't mad. She actually should have been mad because she asked me twice, "What do you think you're doing?" And she knew what was going to happen, as if I'd already done it. She was very concerned because she saw me fall pretty hard, and you know, who's going to clean up the water and the broken glass when I'm got a gimpy shoulder? Who is going to put my shirts on, because that's a real issue? So I called my dad and told him what was going on. "Dad, I did something really dumb," and had kind of a sobering moment with him. And my dad's 64. I'm turning 40 in March, okay? So this is, you know, it's a milestone. I realize that, you know, 40 is young, respectively speaking. But I'm hitting a milestone, and my dad said, "You know, Dino, your body isn't going to do everything it could do when you were in your 20s and 30s. And it seems like you're going to try to learn that the hard way." So I'm like, "Okay, Dad, I'm listening." He's like, "Look," he's a landscape contractor, "like, look, I used to jump off the bed of my truck, you know, all the time in my 20s and 30s. But now I can't do that anymore because I did it, you know, a year ago and landed hard and tweaked my ankle, and haven't been the same since. You know, I've sprained it bad. Maybe I broke something, and just whatever it is, I can't do that kind of stuff anymore. I can't go out surfing in the 8 to 10 foot surf anymore like I used to when I was a teenager and in my 20s and 30s even. I can't go out and play sports like I used to. I can't do all this stuff." And he's like, "Do you realize," this is the sobering moment, he goes, "Do you realize what could have happened to you?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I guess." I started thinking about all that could have happened. I mean, I landed on the really solid piece of furniture from 6 feet up, and good thing I landed on my shoulder and not on my neck, or we might be having a lot different conversation today with somebody different preaching. I'm lucky I didn't land on one of those broken pieces of glass and like sever my femoral artery or something. I'm lucky I didn't. I just kind of sprained my shoulder and didn't hit my temple or something that would have knocked me out, or my eye, or cut my head open, or any of these things. And that's the sobering moment, is that my dad told me, "You've got to stop doing dumb stuff where you can get hurt, because your body's not going to hold up. But think about it this way, Dino." He's like, "You've got too much at stake in life right now. You've got a great job at the church. You've got an amazing family. You know, what's Jen going to do, push you around in a wheelchair?" You know, I mean, see, this is really serious for me, because I thought I was going to, I got out of it lucky, and I've taken it really hard. I can't afford to tear my rotator cuff, because, you know, I can't imagine being in one of those foam blocks for 6 months and not being able to, like, play piano or guitar or hang out with the kids or run around. I don't need to be in a sling. And again, gosh, thank God nothing worse happened. So I promised Jen, and I promised my girls, and I promised my dad, and I guess now de facto promising the congregation, that I'll never do anything that dumb again. Next time, I will take the extra 5 minutes to get the ladder out of the garage or get the step stool. And I'll do it safely, because honestly, I can't risk getting hurt. And I really, I'm never going to do anything that dumb again. I won't, because there's too much at stake. But you all know The real test is going to be next time that I have to do something quick and I don't want to go to the garage to get the ladder because I can handle it by myself. It's in that moment that I will be tested to see if I've really turned around from my old ways or not. Last week, we kicked off our series, Prepare the Way, which is the testimony of John the Baptist preparing us for Jesus. And we looked at the notion that John the Baptist's role is to prepare us to receive Jesus, because if we're not ready, if we're not prepared to receive Jesus and his life and teachings into our life, then we probably won't grasp much of what he wants for us. We'll just keep being the same we are. And today, we're looking at John's specific teaching on repentance, turning around from those behaviors that plague us. And he fleshes this out for his followers in Luke 3. So listen and hear God's word for us, starting at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd said. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." Amen. To repent is to change one's thinking and turn about. To have a change in attitude and have that attitude reflected in our conduct. It begins with confession of a problem and a moment of remorse, and it continues on into the abandonment of the activity the next time around. Now, don't get me wrong. Today, my sermon is not about don't do dumb stuff, okay? This is about repentance, and I think my little story highlights the fact that we have, as an example, that we have a deeper issue, a deeper sin problem that disconnects us from God. And we have to make a choice to turn around every time we're faced with sinfulness. This is what John's talking about with his followers. He's offering some very concrete examples of behaviors that can be done differently. And his preaching comes out with his specific bent because the crowd is asking him to be specific and help them out. Now, in Luke's gospel, John is preaching to everybody, the multitude that are gathered around. But in Matthew, it's actually more specific to the Sadducees and the Pharisees who have come seeking baptism. So there's a bit of a filling out of the context between those two gospels. But in both accounts, the language is very strong, kind of hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist begins with an insult of sorts. "You brood of vipers." Doesn't sound too bad today, but back then it was an epithet, and it was an insult, and it was intended to grab their attention. I mean, quite frankly, you probably wouldn't like it if I called you a brood of vipers either, right? I'm not going to go there. This whole idea that John's speaking so strongly and giving a message of God's judgment should prompt people to listen and be prepared to repent. Now, the Jewish leaders, the people, especially the Jewish leaders, they thought they had it made with God because of their ancestry. They flowed from Abraham. That promise was made to Abraham, and all the Jews that would follow would live into that promise. And what they had to do was obey the law. They had to obey what God had given them in terms of how to do sacrifices, how to remain pure, how to remain clean as a people. And that's what they did. So they would stick to the law, and they would be oblivious to anything else going on, which is why they were oblivious to Jesus coming onto the scene, because they were so stuck on adhering to the law. And John warns them that they must turn around from this pattern of thinking that their ancestry and their obedience will save them. They believe that they're secure because of some external reality. And he tells them that they better get their hearts right, because otherwise they will be like a tree that bears no good fruit. And John adds, by the way, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. That fruitless tree is about to be chopped down, is John's message. The axe bearer is ready to swing. John's message to them is to repent, to turn around, to get ready for a new way of faith. But there are clearly more than just Sadducees and Pharisees around. There are the multitudes. And we see in Luke's gospel that they ask John, what about us? What should we do? He starts by calling out the people who have a lot. This is a culture that's rather impoverished. So the difference between those who have absolutely nothing and those who have a lot is severe, and it's obvious. It's an agrarian culture, so you have what you have. And John says you ought to look around and see who has nothing. And if you have a lot, then give some to them. Serve them in that way. Take care of some very real needs. This type of missionary external lens is revolutionary for these folks. Next, John goes after the tax collectors. The tax collectors were the major con artists of the day. Back then, the tax collectors, under the authority of the emperor or the governor or whoever it was, would come to your house, they would knock on your door, and they would say, "Hello, Mr. Gravely. You have a bill from the emperor. Your taxes are due." And they would look in their book and they would see Coleman and Sandy Gravely owe 100 denarii. And they would then go to Mr. Gravely and say, "You owe us 200 denarii. Coleman might say to them, "There's no way that's true. I only made this much last year. I should owe you maybe 100, 80, 120, but certainly not 200. Why don't I see the book?" "Oh, no, you can't see the book. You're not allowed to see the emperor's book on taxes. You just have to give us the 200 denarii we're asking." Of course, you know, they were giving 100 to the emperor and pocketing the other 100 for themselves. And everyone knew what they were doing, but you know what? They were there with their guards, and they're threatening the people. And, you know, "If you don't give us the 200, I mean, we'll take it out of you one way or the other. We can take your sheep, we can take your cows, we can take your ox, we can take your land, we can kill you, we can break your leg, we can take your kids and sell them into slavery, but we will get our money." You think the tax collectors were well loved? I mean, I don't like paying taxes today, but gosh, these people really, really had it rough. And John's message to them is stop ripping people off and lining your own pockets. Repent. Turn around. And then there's the soldiers. The soldiers, the dirty cops of the day, if you will, wielding their authority for their own personal gain. And it was so unfortunate because they were the ones there to protect and to serve. But instead, they used their authority, they used their weapons to get ahead, to rip people off and abuse people. And he tells them to repent and turn around and treat the authority you've been given with a modicum of respect. The common thread here is that people are coming to be baptized. It seems like the right thing to do. It looks good. And then you can go tell everybody, I went out to the river and got baptized. How about you? Look how great and pious and obedient I am. But the truth is, these people have some deep-seated internal realities that are not conducive to baptism. I mean, I can sprinkle water on anybody, but until our hearts are made right, until we are ready to receive the Lord and experience His transformation and His salvation, then it's just water being thrown on us and nothing more. That's John's message. This baptism does nothing for you if the internal realities aren't fully aligned with what God wants for you in Christ. And while you might not be able to relate to the four examples he gave, the specifics, we ought to hear John's message of repentance loud and clear, each one of us, because we all have things we need to turn around from in our faith in order that we follow Christ most fully. I came across an article the other day by writer and theologian John Piper regarding repentance, and I want to close with these words. Piper speaks, "A vague bad feeling that you are a crummy person is not the same as conviction for sin. Feeling rotten is not the same as repentance. This morning I began to pray and felt unworthy to be talking to the Creator of the universe. It was a vague sense of unworthiness, so I told him, 'Now what?' Nothing changed until I began to get specific about my sins. Crummy feelings can be useful if they lead to conviction for specific sins, but vague feelings of being a bad person are usually not very helpful. The fog of unworthiness needs to take shape into clear, dark pillars of disobedience. Then you can point to those sins and repent and ask for forgiveness and start moving in the other direction." To repent, metanoia in the Greek, is to change one's thinking and have a turnabout. And for the Christian, it means to have a change in attitude towards God, and then have that attitude reflected in our conduct. And it begins with a confession to God of the problem and a prayer of remorse, and then it truly becomes repentance when it continues on into actually really forsaking the activity the next time around. For example, yesterday, I had some housework to do, and I was out in the yard working on the gutters, about 8 to 9, 10 feet up above the ground, and I did what I would normally do, which is get a foot on the fence and a hand on the wall. And Gwen said, "Dad." And I said, "Oh, yeah." And I went to the garage, and I got the stepladder and fixed the gutter. And again, this isn't about doing dumb stuff or not doing dumb stuff, but I think repentance doesn't really take root in us until we actually stop ourselves from doing that very thing that we're so used to doing all the time and turn around and walk away from it into a new way. And we will be tested, but God's grace covers us as we walk away from that which plagues us. So the real question for you to ask yourself today is, what is it for you? You're the only one who knows the answer to that question. What
are your sin issues, large, small, in the middle, but all significant? And are you willing to confess them? Are you willing to be forgiven? Are you willing to repent, walk away, and discover a new way of life that forsakes the activity you're used to doing? John the Baptist helped everyone back then and helps us still today dig deep into the disconnects, the spiritual disconnects in our lives, the specific things that can be made better, to identify the areas of our faith where we need some help and correction, because the Christian way requires transformation, and we're never a finished product. Transformation is made more complete when we totally let go of our past patterns and behaviors. But you're the only one who knows what it is for you. So are you willing? Jesus calls us to a new way of thinking and being and living. And I thank God that John the Baptist gives us the reminder that we need to think and be and live as repentant, grace-filled, fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen.